The following message is from the 2019 IBCD Training Institute, Identity Crisis.
They didn't trust me enough with the sanctification talk. Thanks, Dee. This actually is going to work out sort of uniquely, I think advantageously, for this particular topic of sanctification, having two people, because sanctification is one of the aspects of our identity where there's a dual nature to it. There are two agents acting to bring about your sanctification at any given time. God as an agent and you as an agent. And understanding the relationship between God's efforts on your behalf and your efforts on your behalf is not always easy, but we want to bring some clarity to that in this talk. So I'm going to sort of bear the heavy load on talking about God's agency, God's role, God's efforts in our sanctification. And Dee's largely going to take on the task of talking about our efforts in it. Because the two must go together, they must complement each other, but they're not equal, as we'll want to explain. So just a couple introductory thoughts here. Maybe you experienced this in counseling. Have you ever experienced someone that you're, say, counseling through a particular sin problem? Let's take a pretty ubiquitous problem like pornography, and you're trying to counsel them through it, and it's early in the stage, and they are just so aware of how often they look at it and how entrenched they are in the behavior, and you tell them, okay, I want you to commit to me over the next week to not look at pornography as not the only thing you're saying to them, but as part of what you're laying down at the end of that first session. And have you ever had somebody look back at you and say, there's no way I'm going to make it to next week without looking at pornography? And your response is something like, well, then you've already fallen. You've already determined that you're going to look at pornography. If you truly believe that you can't not look at pornography, then you have already looked at pornography in that sense. Don't you believe that God is able to give you the strength to overcome? And every so often you'll have a counselee who's plucky enough to respond to you something like, well, what do you mean God will strengthen me? Is God gonna not look at porn for me? Is God going to turn off my desires for even wanting to look at that? Is God going to make my phone unable to access the websites that I go to? What do you mean God is going to give me what I need to not look at pornography? So the difficulty that this conversation is dancing around, a conversation like that, is really who's responsible for the work that goes into sanctification. Who's responsible for it? How do we understand God's role? How do we understand our role? Is it a 50-50 work split? God puts in 50% and you put in 50%? If that's the truth, guys, we're dead. We're totally dead. That's not how it works. It's rather that God fully puts in his effort, 100% that he's promised to put in, and it's also that you fully put in the effort that he's called you to do, 100%, 100%, 100%, but that really doesn't solve that many problems. We still can be confused, because how do those two 100% relate to each other? Those two 100% efforts are not equal. They don't function the same way. And that's part of what we want to lay out tonight, because it's really important for your self-perception as a sanctified and being and sanctifying believer. You have to see correctly how this works so that you understand yourself. God's work and your work are both necessary to sanctification, but that doesn't mean they're equal contributions. In fact, we could call God's work foundational, and we could call your work as expressive of that foundational. It is It is the expression of the prior work, okay? So I want to give you an illustration that I'm going to return to, but I want to at least load you up with it that may or may not help you. You may not get it, and it may not be that great of a metaphor, but I was trying to think of a metaphor that helps us understand God's effort as it relates to our effort. And I think a good illustration is a computer CPU with the monitor on your desk, okay? So I use a laptop now. Most people use laptops. Anybody have like an old school desktop that you still use? Okay, very good. So you know the unit that you put sort of under your desk and then you route wires up to the monitor on your desk, okay? God's effort is like the computer that actually does the work. It does all the calculations, all the computing, all of the entry, all of the processing occurs there. But the monitor is essential to the work of the computer. How? To display what's occurring in the guts of the computer. Does that make sense? So interestingly enough, what occurs on the monitor doesn't in any way assist, in that sense, the computations of the computer. It's merely displaying what's happening. So in one sense, the monitor's not contributing to the activity of the CPU, but the activity of the CPU is not displayed unless the monitor is there. So I'll return to this, and I'll explain to you why I even came up with that metaphor, and let's just see how we can understand how that's displaying, I think, a theological truth. So our main point for this evening, part of which I will talk about and part of which Dee will talk about, is in your notes there in front of you. An essential element of a biblical view of self is this, for the Christian, is this. I am righteous because God works to sanctify me. In response, I work to sanctify myself. God's work is foundational. My work is, I didn't say the word, I kept saying expressive. Better is responsive. My work is responsive. So first, I'm righteous because God works to sanctify me in love. I'm righteous. I'm righteous. You can think of yourself as righteous because God is working to make you righteous. This work spans, it has a past reality, it has a present reality, and it has a future reality. Sanctification in Scripture is talked of in all three ways. So first, God has already set me apart for his use. To be set apart means to be regarded as a holy thing. Scripture talks about sanctification in the past tense in the sense that you have been set apart. So the Old Testament describes many things as being sanctified that helps prepare us to understand how the Christian is sanctified when we fully understand Christ in the New Testament. So in the Old Testament, God sanctified the temple, the altar, the priests, in order to make it possible for his presence to be amidst his people. Everything had to be perfect. Everything had to be holy. Everything had to be set apart. In other words, it wasn't profane. Did you know that profane doesn't mean bad words? Although bad words can be profane. Profane simply means, it means common. It means that you would use it in everyday use. It would get soiled. It would get dirty. It's like your plastic dishes from Walmart as opposed to your great-grandmother's china, okay? Profane means common, but to be sanctified means you are no longer commonly used. You are set apart for the purposes of the worship of God. So God sanctifies his temple. It's also in the Old Testament talked about that God sanctifies his own name. A great example of this is Isaiah chapter 29, verse 23, where it says, "For when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel." Interestingly enough, the word sanctification is referring here to the people sanctifying God. That doesn't mean we have any effect on the holiness of God. It means they're regarding him as something other than themselves, other than common, set apart. And then also throughout the Old Testament, you hear God talking about sanctifying his people unto himself. One great place is Ezekiel 37, 28. Ezekiel 37, 28, which says, "Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore." So, to be sanctified is to be set apart, to be regarded as holy, but that's not it. It's actually not just to be regarded or considered holy, it's actually to be made holy as well. Scripture speaks of being made holy in a past, present, and future reality, as I've said. But you could call this past element the definite beginning of sanctification. Sanctification has a defined beginning, a definite beginning. So in coming to faith and being justified, did you know that you were already also sanctified? When we talk about sanctification, we normally mean the present element of it, and we're going to get to that. But I also want to load you up with some self-awareness here. If you're a Christian, there's a sense in which you are already sanctified. And here's how we best understand that experientially. It means that the enslavement to sin has been broken. You still sin. You're still tempted. It still will overwhelm and try to take you over, but its fundamental rule over you has been broken. When you were not a believer, you had two options. You could sin or you could sin worse. Okay? Those were your options. But now that the rule of sin has been broken and you have been sanctified, you have two options, and it's to sin or to be righteous, to act righteously in a way that truly honors the Lord. Those are now, you now have a freedom from the sin that once demanded your obedience. How do we know this? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. This is a wonderful one for your counseling. 1 Corinthians 6, 11. "And such were some of you." You know this. "But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Friends, that's amazing. Did you hear that you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified? You know what justification is? It's the declaration that you're righteous. But here Paul puts that as something different than the fact that you are sanctified. And what he's emphasizing is you weren't just declared righteous, that's justification. You were made righteous. You had the rule of sin broken over you. And as Keith pointed out this afternoon from Romans 6, you can also go there and look at the logic there. Romans chapter 6, if you want to write it down, specifically verses 11 and 14 help us understand this definite beginning of sanctification. "You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under the law but under grace." Its dominion has been broken. So friends, you have been set apart. Just like you would never take a golden instrument from the temple and go use it for a Friday night party, you would never use it for profane use, common use anymore. God has taken you out of the common and he has set you in the temple. In fact, we know from the New Testament, you are the temple of God. So it makes no sense for you to use your vessel, your body, your mind, your words, your money, your responsibility. It no longer makes sense to use it for the common things of this earth. You are set apart unto the worship of God. So that's the definite beginning, but it's also true in the present reality. And this is where we want to camp a little bit. God is working to display his righteousness in me now. Okay? We tried to be really careful in how we worded this, okay? God is working. That means there's an active daily work. Do you realize that? God is daily interacting with you. The Holy Spirit is daily carrying you. There is work he is doing in you experientially, presently. God is working, but I want you to see this. To display, there's our monitor metaphor, right? To display what? Whose righteousness? We were trying to be careful with our wording here. Whose? To display his righteousness in you. You got to get that. You got to get that. Your job as a sanctifying, as an individual being sanctified is not to display your righteousness. It's not to make yourself more righteous. You already are made righteous. You are displaying a foreign righteousness given to you, declared about you. And so the present element of our sanctification is often called by theologians, I think this is a wonderful term, progressive manifestation. Have you heard that terminology before? The progressive manifestation of righteousness. That's the present reality. So you've been declared righteous you have been made righteous in the past, but you also are progressively manifesting or displaying God's righteousness over the sequence of the days and weeks and months and years of your life. Sanctification is represented in Scripture as the increasing manifestation of righteousness. So let me unpack these two terms for you, progressive and then manifestation. When we say progressive, we simply mean that which progresses, that which makes progress. A certain reality that's not static, it's not unchanging, it's not inert. It's growing, increasing, filling in. Something that was characterized by less in the past is characterized by more in the future. There's progress to it. But how can this be with holiness? Isn't Jesus entirely holy? And isn't my union with Christ by faith how I am made righteous, how I am made holy? I don't need any righteousness if Jesus has given me his. How then is it appropriate to speak of progress in my holiness? And this is where we need that second word. It's progressive manifestation. To be made manifest, that's an old school word, right? To be made manifest simply means to display, okay? To show. So we're sort of near the coast. Any coastal town dwellers know what a ship's manifest is? When a ship comes off of a shipping route and into a dock, they have to produce a manifest, okay? That manifest is simply a description, a display of what's in the guts of the ship, because they can't possibly have officials walking through every layer of the ship and identifying everything that's in there. So just to be quick and efficient, they will give them a manifest and say, this is a external, outward, quick display of a reality that's inside this ship, okay? That's what a manifest is. And that's basically what we do as Christians in displaying a righteousness that's given to us. We understand our own righteousness as both fully granted in Jesus Christ, but progressively displayed in the way we respond to the world, in the way we think about it, as we said, the way we perceive it, remember? As well as the way we act in it. The hidden reality of our righteousness in Christ is progressively displayed in our active responses to the world. So, through faith, we begin to see the world rightly, and through faith, we begin to respond to the world righteously. But remember the point we're on in our outline. It's not a point about your active responses in your present situation. We're going to get there. This is a point about God's present work in displaying that righteousness in you. So let me offer another observation from Scripture that should encourage you deeply. When Scripture talks about your activity in progressive sanctification, It's usually intertwined in the very same passage with the hidden activity of God, the hidden present activity of God in you. So, for instance, in 2 Corinthians, when Paul is helping the Corinthian believers understand the difference between a true and a false gospel, between those who actually follow Christ and those who just use the name of Christ to follow their own ways, he speaks of God's activity in bringing clearer and clearer sight, vision to the believers. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18, if you want to write that down, I'll read it to you. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord," listen to this language, "are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." You are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. How? This veil language should make you think back to Moses when, remember, he interacted directly with God. What was his face like when he came down from that mountain, having directly been in the presence of God? What was his face like? Do you remember? It was shining. And what was the response of the Israelites? "Oh, cool, Moses' face is glowing." What was it? I don't ever want to see that again. That's too scary. Stop it. Veil it. And so he had to wear a veil, right? So the veil is a symbol of a distance between God. We can't see God fully for who he is. He's too glorious. But through Jesus Christ, we know from the New Testament, as we're united to him by faith, it's like he's taking that veil back and back and back, and we're increasingly understanding who God is and loving the idea of being like him. That's God's activity. God is the one lifting the veil. God is the one displaying himself to you in Scripture. God is the one meeting you, a weak sinner that's not naturally interested in knowing who he is. He's the one introducing himself to you again and again, day to day. And maybe you noticed, those of you who are English nerds, that was in the passive voice, right? You are being transformed. That's a passive voice, just simply means the subject is not doing the action. The action is being done on the subject. You are being transformed. You're not doing the transforming. God is the one doing it. And where does this come from? Well, the end of the verse told us. The Lord, who is the Spirit. Friends, God is presently working for your sanctification. One more example of this is you can consider a passage that I've already referred to today that many of us use in counseling constantly when we're talking about putting off the old and putting on the new, Colossians chapter 3. But that very passage that's telling you, put off your old self and put on your new, it's talking to you about your efforts, okay? But right now I'm just camping on the fact that even in that passage, you have these hidden streams of God's activity that's always undergirding the instruction for you to act. Like in verse 1, "If then you have been raised," who did the raising? Not you. "If you have been raised in Christ." Verse 3, "For you have died and your life has been hidden." It's hidden in Christ. Who did the hiding? Not you. Or in verse 10, when it says put on the new self, it says which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. Who's doing the renewing? Not you. Friends, that's the best news ever. God is actively working in your present sanctification. And that leads naturally to the future one here. And then I'll hand it off to Dee. God will one day complete the work he began. Jim's going to talk to us about glorification. Theologians kind of debate, is it merely glorification, or is there a sense in which we can talk about sanctification having this third future element, this final completion is what we would call it, where you are finally, fully sanctified. In my opinion, the good news is we don't have to make that choice. Glorification and final sanctification are the exact same thing, okay? But the point is, Scripture speaks of sanctification in a future completed sense as well. So 1 Thessalonians 5:23, I think you probably know that, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then another place you see this is 1 Corinthians 15:49. 1 Corinthians 15:49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, in the context of us no longer being corruptible at all. So friends, when you ask, what's God's work in my sanctification? Think of it as a past thing that's already been done, as a present thing that even this moment is being actively done, and as a future thing that he guarantees to complete, okay? So that's God's activity. And now we'll talk about the display of God's prior foundational work. How does that display itself now in your active, dynamic responses?
So now we think about the display. This is the manifest, this is the screen. So I want to consider our response to God. And if you have a Bible, let's turn to Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2, you know this chapter quite well. First 12 verses talks about Christ's humiliation and then exaltation. And then we see in verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always been, always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Well, what's going on here? Like I said a moment ago, we have those first 12 verses as the context for this. Christ's humiliation, exaltation. Then we see Paul's encouragement in verse 12. He starts with, therefore, based on that, here's what I want to say to you. The Philippians have consistently obeyed in the past, so now they are to work out their salvation in fear and trembling. What do we see from this? We don't passively wait on God simply to change us. We don't sit around for our entire life. There is a process of sanctification where we also have responsibility. What does Paul mean by work out your own salvation? It's not being born again. What we know here that Scripture never tells us that we can save ourselves. We've made that clear throughout the conference. We know that clearly in the Bible. But this is progressive sanctification. This is our growth in Christ. We pursue faith and growth in fear and trembling, which simply means we do this in reverence of a holy and just God. This is not simply just efforts on our own. Let me just give you a sense of what does it mean to actually work this out? What does this mean in the trenches in really daily life as a Christian? Well, we repent, we obey, we build our life around a church. We join a church and lock arms with other believers so we can journey together. We sit under preaching. We read our Bible. We put ourselves in the Word daily. We serve others. We ask for help. We show humility, plus much, 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 much more. That's a part of the working it out with fear and trembling. And this is what we call our counselees to do. We ask them to actually take responsibility for their own faith. But if I were to stop here, it puts all the pressure on our shoulders. That gives us all the responsibility, and the temptation there is to simply say, I've got to get this done. I've got to get this work done so that I can actually be sanctified. It's our strength, our energy, our stamina, our desires, our growth in Christ that has to get done. And I've got a responsibility, so I'm going to go out and do it. But if we say that, that's prideful and that's too much pressure. because that's me boasting in what I'm doing in my responsibility in sanctification. And that's just wrong. That's just a bad place to be in regards to our sanctification. Because it's wrapped up in my ability to get things done. And since when is defining my life around myself ever a good idea? No, the reason we can have confidence in our work is not because of us. In this verse, we see our work is grounded in God working in us. That's what verse 13 is for. You know, and that one word there says, here's the ground or the reason why you can work out sanctification. This is why it actually happens. It is God who works in you. Full stop. God empowers you. God strengthens you. God is the first mover. He is the one who makes it happen. So when you grow because of what God has done, not because of what you have done. The temptation is to hear this and think, you're nothing more than a robot. And that's a real danger if we begin to think that. God does all the work in sanctification. You have nothing and you contribute nothing. But in Scripture, we see this dynamic tension. God is sovereign over all, including our wills and our hearts, and we're actually fully responsible for our choices. They're both true, and we hold them both out in the fullest sense of each one, trying not to degrade each other. And we don't subjugate our efforts and sanctification to God's sovereignty, making them meaningless. Otherwise, that would make us subhuman and turn us into robots. Otherwise, we drain all of the meaning out of verse 12. God is sovereign, and I'm fully responsible in my sanctification. Both are fully true. But here's the catch, which Jeremy laid out very carefully at the beginning. We have no fear in describing our responsibility if God is primary. If God is first, he's the foundation. He's primary. He's the reason why we're sanctified. If our growth comes through him, then we can describe ourselves as fully responsible. It's not equal. So we go back to what Jeremy said. You know, the CPU, who's actually doing all the calculating and all the work to it, and then we display what there is of God. We display that righteousness which he has actually put within us. Now, you know, when we think of this working out our salvation, it's not just simply activity in pursuing God. That's not the only way to actually describe what's happening in our response to God in our sanctification. We're called to trust and to believe in God. That's a fundamental part of what it means to actually respond to God. Faith in God, trust in him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. So the misnomer is what people often say, just let go and let God. You've heard that. I've heard that thousands of times. That's the way counselees want to deal with their problem. You know, God will work this out and my marriage will be fine. God will work this out. I won't struggle with pornography anymore. God will work this out. I won't have an anger issue anymore. Let go and let God. I'm just going to completely yield to him and he will change it. Well, guess what? You are responsible too. You don't get off the hook. And, you know, in this description that we have here of God's role and our response, if God is sovereign and fully responsible for our sanctification, then we're not scared to describe our responsibility. We can describe it in the fullest sense of, hey, actually, you need to begin to work on your anger issues. And hey, actually, you need to go apologize to your wife. And hey, actually, you need to do something about your pornography problem. You need to get covenant eyes. You need to get accountability. We can tell people in the fullest sense of their responsibility will actually be an important part of their growth and sanctification. Now, you know, Jeremy described helpfully past, present, and future. And I want to do that in terms of our response also. So you see the 3 points there on your handout. I fill myself with the knowledge of what God has done in the past. Our growth in Christ starts with our knowledge of God. Knowledge of God is foundational to our sanctification. Our world is preoccupied, over preoccupied with knowledge of self. But as Christians, we always start with knowledge of God. What the biblical writers often do is root our hope for the future in what God has done in the past. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted to us through the prayers of many. So what's going on here? You see that God does not want us to rely on ourselves, but to rely on him. And verse 10 is what I want to highlight. What does Paul say? God has been faithful in the past. He delivered us. And yet Paul doesn't stop there. He, God, will deliver us. Paul's hope is set in the fact that the Lord demonstrated his faithfulness in the past. And so Paul felt confident that he could say, the Lord will deliver us again. You know, if I was facing the sentence of death, if I was hopeless, if I was in a difficult situation, I would remember God's faithfulness in the past, but what I would need is, like Paul, confidence because of God's faithfulness in the past, that key verb, he will deliver us again. Paul has that kind of confidence, and that's the same kind of confidence we need to have too, which is why we remember God's faithfulness consistently. Because that helps sustain us for the future. So I fill myself with the knowledge of what God has done for us in the past. Then I deny all opposition to the work of God, the work God is doing in the present. I deny all opposition to the work God is doing in the present. So we know the triumvirate from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. The world, the flesh, and the devil. We have outside opponents. The world is trying its hardest to conform you to itself. And the devil, the accuser, is trying to do everything he can to manipulate you with lies and to make you actually no longer obey God, but rather go your own way. But we know the problem doesn't stop there. The problem also lies within us. Our flesh has all kinds of ways that it opposes God. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For they are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. You know, a few quick examples of fleshly responses. Self-glory. I care more for my own glory rather than God's glory. I care for myself more than anyone else or anything else. I define God actually in relation to me and not the other way around. And my identity then is built on my glory and not on God's. Now, you don't have members actually saying that, do you? I'm in it for my glory. It's all about me. Hey, haven't you seen me lately? Haven't you seen how good I am? Haven't you seen what I've done for this church? Pastor, take notice. If you do, send them to me. Nobody's going to articulate it like that. And yet that's often people's functional theology as they walk around. If you're honest and you dig in, what you find out, actually they really are in it for their own glory. As much as they actually give assent to the truths that God should be sovereign and God should be the one who we're fighting for and it should be about God's glory, really they want it to be about themselves. I mean, I remember the first time I actually wrote a book and then got it published and arrived in the mail. And I thought, look, I've done it. Look at me. And I open up the book and I start flipping through it and I think, wow, is that it? That's all this is? So much for glory, huh? And I actually just threw the book on the couch and went about the rest of my day. My glory really didn't matter. It didn't matter at all. Though I was in it clearly for me, and God had to reveal my own heart. Second, spiritual adultery. I have a love affair with the world and turn my back on God. Particular sins begin to define me more than God's word. I over-identify with the world, and what results? My fleshly affinity for the world becomes much more defining of me, and not surprisingly, I look to worldly things to find my ultimate sanctification. God is secondary to my infatuation with the world. Now, you know, you look around you, and it's not going to be too hard to find people who are like this. You know, a basic part of pastoring other people and counseling other people is helping them not to get preoccupied with the world, because the world screams all kinds of things to them and wants them to conform to its own ways. And I feel like most of my work is actually in helping them to see what God is like and convincing them that the world is actually wrong, to not let themselves be defined by the world at all. And then thirdly, unbelief. Unbelief causes us to doubt God and no longer trust in his words. Hebrews 3, 12 and 13 tells us, unbelief leads us to turn away from the living God and to harden our hearts. Now, and the funny thing about that verse in Hebrews 3, it's not preaching against unbelievers, against Christians. It's warning Christians. It's warning Christians about unbelief. It's warning them. And we all have this because doubt is normal for the Christian life. It's warning them to not give their hearts over to unbelief, to trust that God's words are better and that through God's people, which is one of the means of sanctification there in verse 13, that they can daily help us by helping to prevent that self-deceit that comes from the hardening of our hearts. Sin is so creative. You know, that's just the start of it. We can go on a long list of ways in which we see our fleshly responses to this world, whether it's our foolishness or our pride or our anger, or the many other ways the flesh opposes the spirit. But what's required of me right now in the present? Repentance. Repentance. Repentance is a sorrow over what you've done wrong, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. It's a turning away from your sin and evil and renouncing it and turning back to God, Proverbs 28, 13. It's a change of heart and mind that leads to a new direction, a new attitude, Joel 2, 13. It's a transformation of your life that results in obedience to God, 1 John 2, 4 to 6. It's a grief over your sin being an ugly offense against a holy God, Psalm 51, verse 3 and 4. It's a sober judgment of how small you are in light of a big God, Romans chapter 12, verse 3. It's an understanding of the consequences of your sin and how it hurts your life and the lives of others, Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. It's a willingness to make restitution for the things that you've done wrong, Luke 19, verses 1 to 10. And it's a willingness to turn from sin not just once, but daily for the rest of your life, Matthew 3, verse 8, and Acts 26, verse 20. You hear all of that? That is repentance. That are the things that God asks of us. That's our response to a holy God. And then thirdly, I act now in hope of God's promise to complete me. Jeremy brought up 1 Thessalonians 5. So 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. I love this promise because it is the promise that God will complete the work of sanctification in me. May the God of peace sanctify you completely, not somewhat, not partially, not a little bit, but completely. And Paul spells out what completely is, your whole spirit and soul and body, which means every bit of you. Not one aspect of you escapes God's grace in sanctification. And when will it be complete? You see, at Christ's return. Paul could have stopped there, but what I love about it is he doesn't. He reminds the Thessalonians that God, who called them to himself, is faithful. And then he says, he will surely do it. You hear that? There is no doubt in Paul's mind. He will surely do it. He is confident that God will complete this work in us. Now, do you have that confidence? Do you have that confidence? You know, I've been in it long enough, helping people where you're in the long haul with them, and there are days where I think, God, I don't know if you're going to finish this. It's so bad right now, I can't really see how you're going to actually finish this off. I might be able to not be able to write the end of the story, but he can. And the confidence that Paul has, he will surely do it. You know, that's the confidence I need in that moment. What am I called to? I'm called to have hope for the hopeless. That's a basic job description of any counselor. And my hope is not grounded in anything else but the fact that God will complete what he started. One other verse I want to point out. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, he, God, will strengthen you to the end so that you will be blameless, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I love it how when Paul makes these statements, he then adds in, God is faithful. So we, as Christians in the 21st century, can actively pursue growth in Christ because we have confidence that God will be faithful to complete what he has started. Let me invite Jeremy back up for the next part.
So now we want to get practical for you and just put a little flesh on these bones, if you will. And I want to give you a label for yourself that Scripture gives to you that might seem really odd to you, but it's something that you ought to think of yourself as, and that's the label saint. So if we consider knowing what Scripture says about me, I just want to give you, there's many places where Christians are referred to as saints, but I want to pick out a particular handful of them to make a specific point. But let me tell you a little anecdote. As I do this, I'm one of six kids, and my father was out of town one Sunday, and my mom took us to a restaurant, and we all sat down, and we were all ordering our food, and the waitress, you know, she sort of counts all the kids. She's like, "Are these all your children?" We heard that so many times growing up. "Are these all your children?" And my mom said, "Yes." And the waitress responded, "Oh, you must be a saint." And my mom said, "Actually, I am." And she explained the gospel to this waitress. What this waitress meant was someone who's particularly good in themselves and super patient with six kids, which my mom actually kind of was. It was amazing. But what my mom knew was, if all that, that Dee and I has been saying here and observing from Scripture is true, then she really was a saint. And you really are a saint. And the particular passages that use this word that are encouraging to me are the passages that use the word saint and then talk about the specific city or location that these saints find themselves in. Like, let me just give you a sampling of these. Romans 1:7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Romans ends in 15:25, or near the end, says, I am going to Jerusalem to bring aid to the saints there. 1 Corinthians 1:2 says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, both their Lord and ours. And to the church of God that is in Corinth with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Ephesians 1:1, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Philippians 1:1, to the saints of Jesus Christ in Philippi. Colossians 1:2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Why is that encouraging to me? Because saints live in a context where the streets are dirty, and the mail is always slow, and the sewers sometimes back up, and the fast food is no good. My point to you is, saints live in normal earthly cities. Isn't that amazing? God has made his holy ones. He's made containers, vessels of holiness, and installed them in all these really normal, boring places. And that should really encourage us, because your life feels boring, doesn't it? The context of your existence feels like, how on earth can something eternally glorious as a holy one possibly function in this place? Is the way I live my life really all that important? Well, Paul's perspective on those believers and God's perspective of you as a believer is, there is something cosmic going on when you get up Monday morning and you go to work as a Christian. There is something eternal going on when you love and care for the people that God called you to care for with a small kind word, a small gesture of righteousness. When you actually have the guts to, when your neighbor is kind of dancing around an issue where you could get to the gospel, you just say, you know what, can I just tell you what changed my life, and you explain the gospel to them. That is eternity. That is the holiness of God on display in boring, normal people. How wonderful is that? You, my friends, are saints. And a necessary part of your self-perception is understanding yourself to be a saint. Because then, in that context, sin doesn't make sense. Wait, why am I looking at porn? I'm a saint. Wait, do I really believe I will never get better in my marriage in the way I just perpetually treat my wife? I'm a saint. What am I doing? So to put a little flesh on the bones, we both Dee and I wanted to share from you examples from our counseling ministries where this particular identity of sainthood, of being sanctified, was really vital to the change process in someone. So I'm going to tell you about a person named Isabel, and of course the names are changed, you know this. And I call her Isabel. She thought of herself as the wife doomed to be angry and distrustful. Isabel was a married woman in her late 20s who'd been a Christian for only a few years. She'd asked her husband, Marco, to accompany her to see me for counseling for some problems with anger and distrust that she just couldn't shake. Their relationship was really suffering from these things. She gets instantly upset with her husband when things go wrong, and she also does not trust him, even though as she's sitting in that chair in front of you, she's like, I know he's trustworthy. He's been good to me. He walks with God, but I just can't give myself over to him sexually. I can't trust him with it. I always wonder what his real motives are. I wonder when he's going to reject me. So both her anger and her distrust, they really grieve her. But she feels like she's doomed to always repeat them. And when I asked her why do you feel like this is your identity? Why do you feel like you're doomed to repeat those things? Her explanation sort of revealed what she believes about herself. And it was interesting how they centered around two particular stories. Okay? So regarding her anger, she kept going back to describe to me her upbringing. And she was raised by, she says, an angry mother. Her mom was always flying off the handle about something, and her dad just sort of passively took it. He knew that to address it would just result in a bigger explosion, and that's the way the mom ran the house. When she looked at other marriages in her community, she saw something similar. And Isabel, I remember, just shrugged and said, well, that's just how marriages in Hispanic culture work. That's how women are. They're angry. And I'm a Hispanic woman. I'm just going to always be angry. She said that, by the way, about Hispanic women, not me. But then regarding her distrust, she would tell me a different set of stories. She told me about her late teens and her early 20s. She had lived a promiscuous lifestyle, and during that period of her life, she had a particularly toxic relationship with a boyfriend who mistreated her, cheated on her, manipulated her into staying with him and just shutting up about their problems. She endured this mistreatment for a few years before ending things. And it was about that time where she first heard the gospel and was saved. She met her now husband, and she's now walking with the Lord. But I remember Isabel saying to me, I don't think I can believe that my husband is as good as he is. I know that he's trustworthy, but I can't trust him in light of what happened to me. Now, we don't have time to go over all the things that I worked with Isabel. This is a very simplified version of it, but I do want to bring emphasis to the particular truth that she latched onto, and it was life to her soul. I believe it was necessary to explore Isabel's perspective and how it was shaped by her background from these two situations. And once she was able to see what she was believing about herself, we were able to consider what God says about her in Christ. And here's the thing that was so compelling to her. It was this: the single most transformative thing she began to grasp about herself was that her only confidence to be a wife and a Christian that God wanted her to be was actually who Christ was to her rather than who she was to Christ. Okay? So here's the particular, it was interesting. This was like a domino that fell in one session. This one particular fact, it just clicked for her. When she learned that perfect middle-class girls raised in Christian homes were not uniquely qualified, more qualified than her, to display the righteousness of Jesus, something just clicked. Because she had this tendency to look around at the church and think, she was raised in a Christian home, she was raised in a Christian home, she was raised in a Christian home. They didn't have this promiscuous background. Of course they're going to be a good wife. And she fundamentally misunderstood what it meant to display the righteousness of Jesus. The righteousness of Jesus is not being good enough to not need his grace all that much. The righteousness of Jesus is knowing how desperately you need his grace and therefore seeking it and finding it to be a fountain full of blessing that you can never exhaust. It never runs dry. So when Isabel began to believe that she was not uniquely disqualified from God's sanctifying activity because of her past, her present responses started to change. It was really amazing. And today, she's walking strongly with the Lord. I remember one Sunday, she even came up to me gleeful that some younger wife came up to her and said, I've been watching you, and I want to be a wife to my husband like you are to him. Isn't that amazing? That's God's sanctifying work, and that's an example. When she grasped that, things started to change. So that's my case example, and I'd love to hear yours, unless you have any questions for me.
No, stay here. Don't go away, cowboy. Okay. Stay right here. All right.
Only my wife calls me cowboy. I'm just kidding. She doesn't call me cowboy.
And I'm not your wife, let's be clear. So how do you help convince her of that truth?
Yeah.
Especially when it sounded like her past was so defining of her.
Yeah.
And it has a grip on her. Mm-hmm. And it's actually defining how she sees life.
Yeah.
And it's affecting the outworking, the anger mm-hmm. of her own heart.
Well, so there's probably many things, there's many ways I could answer that. But the one that worked in this particular situation, just in God's, in the way God used it was, I was able to actually point to a number of the families that she thought were perfect and had it all together, including my family, and explain to her that the struggles common to her were common to us. And she had been just depositing, I am an angry person because of this in my life. She realized, no, this is a fleshly tendency that spans a whole bunch of different kinds of backgrounds. And she was able to see, I mean, in one sense, I hope you know this in your counseling ministry. It's not like you try to point everybody out. Yeah, they're all sinners too, don't worry about it. But it does help people to realize the people that seem to have it all together are desperately clinging to Jesus.
Now, are you saying that's a counseling strategy? Just point out how sinful everybody else
that's
is
right,
in the
that's
church.
What I'm saying, yeah. But my point to you is, if they can know that their struggle, yes, there's unique elements to it, and you want to honor her individual experience, but you also have to show that it's common to people that apparently have it all together. That's what really helped it click for her.
Mm.
Yeah.
Good.
Yeah, good.
All right, I want to talk about Peter, who was a young man who came to me struggling with pornography. Peter struggled with pornography prior to his conversion, and he was radically converted out of a dark past. And his pursuit of Christ was very genuine. He grew in his love for the Lord. He got integrated into our church. He grew in his friendships with others. And for a while, actually after his radical conversion, he had a clear season of reprieve from the porn addiction. It's as if God had broken the power of that addiction over his life, and he didn't struggle with it for about a year. But one day, he got stressed out at work, and he looked to see what he could find online. And he confessed to me later on, he said something akin to, I felt like I just deserved some pleasure because of all the things I was dealing with in my job. You didn't know all the junk that he had to deal with, all the hard things he was getting from his boss. And he felt like in the ways that he was having to bear all that, he deserved something. So he looked for some kind of pleasure. He had so much turmoil and stress in his job, he felt like God owed him. So he looked, and he opened up a door that should have remained closed. So Romans 13:14, make no provision for the flesh. Well, if you think of the flesh, the sinful flesh, as a starving beast, you know, what happens with any typical, like, porn addiction? We feed that flesh over and over and over again. And what happens? Well, it just keeps growing. And it grows and it grows and it grows to this place where it has a stronghold over our life. And when you're able to actually step away from some kind of porn addiction, and the Lord gave him the strength and broke that addiction in him, it was as if when he reached out and started to look at something that afternoon, he woke up a sleeping dragon. He fed it and gave it strength, and it came back to life. And it opened up then months of struggles for him. Amazingly how taking that one step put the power back into it, and it began to overtake his life all over again. He started to struggle with looking at porn sites often again. One or two occasions quickly turned into binges for him. Shame made him confess only after he finished a binge. His temptation is to put the burden on his own shoulders. You know, when he failed, he plunged into a low-level depression, and he wallowed in guilt and shame. And he would confess to several of us, but there was no active repentance before the Lord. He actually went to us, and his act of repentance before God was confessing to us. And yet what it turned out is essentially he was hiding from God. He was self-loathing, and so therefore he didn't want to go before a holy God. And so he would self-loathe for a day or two, and he got some distance from the sin, and then he would just try and move on. He looks back after a year of reprieve, and he looks at that 1 year, and he holds it out like a gem. He wonders how he can get back to that, especially since the sin seems to overtake his life again. And he actually has all kinds of doubts that he could ever get back there. It's been a battle. It's been an uphill battle for him since then. He's stayed in church. He's in the Word regularly. He's got a close group of accountability and actually a good network of friends within the church. His struggles went from often over the course of time to occasional. And why is that? Well, I think there was a long, hard, sustained obedience, repentance, and faith in the right direction. You know, unlike Jeremy's case where there was a boom, a lot of our cases, it's not going to be that moment or that one session. But what are we going to see over the course of time, that image bearing and that trusting in Christ will become more and more clear. The screen on the computer will become more and more bright over the course of time. And so you think it's a hard labor, and yet what you don't realize is you're actually helping them to persevere in the right direction. You're actually helping them to continue to move forward with God's strength and through his grace. But his fight wasn't done, and he wasn't totally pure yet. There were a couple of things I noticed about him, a couple of things I've seen in him. At various points, his identity dominated his life. His identity was dominated by the sin. When he first came in to see me, the basic question I ask almost everyone who's struggling with this sin is, how much does pornography, the struggle with pornography, define you right now? And he cried after I asked that question. So he didn't need to answer. His crying told me exactly his answer. He'd gotten to a perilous place when we were talking about the sin after he had acted out on it again, and he started binging all over again, and it overtook his life. He knew the sin was defining him all over again. I think the biggest and most significant factor in his life is as he stayed in our church and he stayed in the relationships and he stayed in the Word, he's grown in his faith. His weekly attendance at church, his close relationships, his private study of the Word, his sitting under weekly preaching, all of these contributed over not weeks and months, but actually years. And there was a maturing of his life more generally as a man, but there was even more importantly, maturing as a Christian. And I don't want to underplay that. I want to highlight that especially. For some of the people that we're helping, it's not simply three sessions, Burger King counseling, and then you're done. No, in fact, actually, it's persevering over the course of time. And one of the real delights in the pastorate is in my congregation, as guys show up in their 20s, and I begin to counsel them and then begin to actually help them over the course of time, I see them grow up as men. I see a lot of these guys now in their 30s having gotten married, taken on jobs, taken on more responsibility, and mature in their life, but also mature in their faith. And you gotta believe that having that long-term view is gonna help us in this battle. Thirdly, he was humble. He was very humble in pursuing us, seeking out counsel, acting on what we said, and being very responsive to the things that we were directing him to do. He actively sought out help, and I think that made a significant difference in the battle. How many times are you actually tracking someone down, helping them to by convincing them of what they need to do? What a big difference it is when someone keeps seeking you out and saying, help me. Please help me. I mean, I'll take 100 of those over the other kinds of people who walk in my door and don't really want to do the work. And in terms of his personal communion with God, his relationship with Christ, he genuinely repented before the Lord. He grew in what his repentance before God was like. And repentance and faith actually became clear markers in his life. You know, it started out with him just confessing his sin to a group of guys in his inner circle. And yet confession is not the same thing as repentance. I laid out for you earlier what repentance really is. A full orb repentance is much more than just simply articulating what I did wrong. And so he grew in his repentance before God, first and foremost, and then also then in his repentance before us as he confessed his sin and started to deal with it. And I love the fact that the sin that was attractive to him started to become disgusting. It was just a really good marker that things were beginning to turn as he grew in his distaste for that sin. But interestingly, in the middle of all this, there was a lot of dysfunction that cropped up in his family. And another sign to me that we were headed in the right direction was the fact that he weathered the dysfunction in his family with a lot of grace and love. You notice that, you know, Christians are more than just one sin. And one of our failures is taking a myopic focus on someone's sin, like pornography, rather than seeing them in the totality of who God has made them. And as I watched him weather these struggles in his family with all kinds of grace and love, I could see this guy is beginning to mature in Christ. And a mark of his maturity for him was that he began to actively recruit help when the temptations first hit. Remember what I said a moment ago? It used to be he, because of his guilt and shame, he would only confess to us after a binge was done. That's what it was like on the front end of helping him years ago. Now, regularly, he actively reaches out to us even as the temptation begins to hit or as he hits a hard situation and as he knows where his weaknesses typically are. He immediately writes us and says, hey, guys, I need you to know that for the next hour, I'm probably going to be alone because my wife's out and I don't want to do anything stupid on my computer. Well, I love that. He's proactively reaching out. And you know what? He didn't do that at the beginning. It was a clear marker to me when he was proactively reaching out that there are things that are changing in his life. And there's more I could say, but I think that's a good summary of some of the things I saw over the course of time, the changes in his sanctification, the way God worked within him, not in one particular session or one moment, but over the courses of not just weeks and months, but in our case, in our relationship over the course of years.
Well, Dee, there's a lot of questions I could ask you, but we're over time.
Great. We're done.
And these good people need to get home. Actually, they're not good, they're sinners. Who are united to Christ and being sanctified.
But God's righteousness is in them.
That's exactly right.
Amen.
Hey, let me pray briefly and we'll dismiss. Father, we are tired, and we ask that you would refresh us this evening. Go with us now, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you so much, folks.
Copyright 2019, IBCD, all rights reserved. More free resources are available at ibcd.org.